Hello everybody, this is the translation of the message for Sunday the 17th of May. United like you and I. The reading is John chapter 17. Jesus prays to be glorified. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Jesus prays for his disciples. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe. By that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Jesus prays for all believers. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them, and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. Introduction. I should be more cautious when John asks me to preach. Without checking the date, I find myself preaching on one of the richest and most complex texts in the New Testament. Thanks, John. This chapter 17 concludes in John's Gospel, Jesus' farewell discourse, which began in chapter 13 with the washing of the feet. In chapter 18, Jesus will be arrested. Even though the entire Gospel should be read from the perspective of the Passion, this is even more true for these passages where Jesus truly walks toward the death he clearly foresees. The cross looms over everything he does and says. He announced his death. He accepted his Father's will and went to the end of his mission. Jesus departs knowing that his earthly ministry will end even though he already knows that the Father will raise him from the dead, but nothing will ever be exactly the same again. And it is in this context that he offers this long prayer. It is therefore, in a way, his spiritual testament that is delivered in these chapters, and this gives them even more weight. Since the 16th century, this passage has been commonly called the priestly prayer, the prayer of the high priest. This is not inaccurate, since Jesus prays for himself and also as an intermediary between humanity and God in the manner of the high priest in the temple. It is a long prayer, therefore, with a non-linear structure. Requests and themes intertwine, echo each other and respond to one another. We can see a plan articulated in three points. Jesus prays for himself, verses 1 to 5, for his disciples, verses 6 to 19, and for the church, verses 20 to 26. We will find a series of requests, each with its own object, reason, and purpose. Jesus asks something of the Father, in the name of or because of something, and to achieve a specific goal. We will find recurring themes such as the glory of God, Trinitarian love, unity, inheritance, the fulfillment of the will, and truth. This morning I propose that we focus on four requests that Jesus makes for his disciples and explore one of them in particular. Four requests. In this text, Jesus makes four specific requests for his disciples. It is remarkable that while his thoughts are focused on the passion and the looming cross, in his love he prays for his disciples, for his people and for the church. These four specific requests that Jesus addresses to his heavenly Father on behalf of his disciples are intimately connected. They are deeply rooted in God and the gospel, and they are founded on the Trinitarian love of God, that is, the love that the members of the Trinity have for one another. It is a truly remarkable prayer. Jesus' thought is not linear. It is not easy to follow. He constantly returns to his few main requests, enriching them with new perspectives. He demonstrates several times that these four essential requests for his people are so intimately linked to the others that if one is removed, all are disrupted. They are all inseparable. For each of them, we can look at it from three points. First, the request itself, that is, what Jesus specifically asked for. Second, the reason, the foundation or the criterion that underlies it. And third, the purpose of his request, why he formulates it and for what purpose. As I said in the introduction, what makes this passage so complex is the shift from one point to another. A goal becomes a request, a reason. It's a line of reasoning that revolves like a dance around the recurring themes of glory, love, inclusion. Four requests. Firstly, Jesus prays that God will protect his disciples. Verses 11 and 12, I will no longer be in the world, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Here is the protection. Protect them by the power of your name. While I was with them, I protected them and shielded them by the name you gave me. Not one of them was lost except the one destined for destruction, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. Then in verse 15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. The first request Jesus makes for his disciples is therefore that God, his heavenly Father, protect them during their earthly lives. More precisely, he asks him to protect them from evil, from all its wiles, vicious attacks, and subtle seductions. And the reason, the basis, the criterion? Jesus had always protected them, but he is about to go to the cross and end his earthly ministry. So he returns to the glory he had with the Father before the creation of the world. Who will protect them then? In verse 16, he adds that they are not of the world. The world will cause them to stumble. the world will corrupt them. They must be preserved from this world in which they no longer belong. For what purpose? To what end? The answer is in the end of verse 11, that they may be one as we are one. Here the prayer is not about their unity, but about God keeping them animated by the purpose of this unity. In other words, the danger is that they will hate one another. The danger is that they will divide and tear each other apart. The danger is that they will rebel and divide. And this too is part of the evil one's attacks. Therefore, Heavenly Father, protect them, so that they may be one as we are one. This is the first prayer, that God keep us safe. May God sanctify the disciples of Jesus. Verse 17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. For their sake I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Now the reason, the foundation, or the criterion for their sanctification is first and foremost, verse 17, the truth. Sanctify them by the truth. This notion of sanctification by truth is found throughout Scripture, beginning in the Old Testament. When Moses transmits the responsibility for the people to Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. In the Psalms, what are the righteous like? He finds his delight in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on it day and night. In Deuteronomy, what should a king of Israel do first? Copy by hand the words of this book and read them every day of your life. If we want to be sanctified, we must be sanctified by the truth of God's word. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. This must transform our way of thinking, otherwise there is no hope for us. This is what Jesus asks in his prayer. In the context of the Gospel of John, this truth is not simply scripture in general. It is the truth of Jesus' message. It is the very person of Jesus. Most of us make a clear distinction between justification and sanctification. Justification, we say, is that act of God that affirms our righteousness. At a certain point, we are declared righteous by God himself through the sacrifice of Christ, who bore our sins in his body on the cross. We are declared righteous, and throughout our lives we are progressively sanctified, made holier. However, the reformers recognized that the language of sanctification was more nuanced. They spoke of positional sanctification, or definitional, or progressive sanctification. By this they meant that sanctification could not be seen solely as a process by which one becomes more sanctified, holier, but also as the change of position. One belonged to the world and now belongs to God. It is a matter of position. This does not mean that you are perfect, but in principle you belong to God. Thus sanctification in this sense is an absolute, as justification, which marks a decisive turning point. Justification operates in the realm of justice, of law. Sanctification operates in the religious realm. We are no longer belonging to the world, but to God. The entire vocabulary of holiness in both the Old and New Testaments rest on this notion of belonging exclusively to God. The example is the shovel used to remove ashes from the altar, which is said to be sanctified, not because it is morally irreproachable, nor because it acquires increasing morality, but because it is used exclusively for this specific act and must serve no other purpose. It is exclusively dedicated to God and his service. That is why it is a sanctified shovel. What does Christ mean when he says, "For them I have sanctified myself"? It is certainly not a question of progression in his sanctification. He knew no sin, no deceit or fraud was found in his mouth. He was never sanctified in the progressive sense of the word. He devoted himself so completely to God's will, which led him to the cross, that he belongs entirely to God, exclusively, without limit. And he prays that through the truth we in turn may be sanctified. Jesus prays that his disciples will remain with him forever. Listen to the language of verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. He wants his disciples to be with him forever. This is an integral part of a vast biblical theme. God sees himself as the one who dwells with his people. In the Sinai covenant, he dwells with his people by manifesting himself in the glory of the tabernacle, with three tribes in the north, three in the south, three in the east, and three in the west. He dwells in the midst of his people. Ezekiel promises that with the advent of the new covenant, he will dwell with his people. He will be their people. They will be his people in the renewed sense of the word. In the very last book of the Bible, as the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem are described, what is the ultimate goal? I will be their God and they will be my people. From now on, this intimacy is so perfect that there can be no more tears, no more mourning, no more death, because the old world has passed away. The ultimate goal is for God to dwell with his people. Indeed, Jesus had said earlier in chapter 14 that he was going to prepare a place for them. Now he prays, I want them to come and live with me, to dwell with me. What is the basis, the reason for this prayer? Because we are told, you loved me before the creation of the world. We found again this Trinitarian love of God. What is the logic? Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. See the purpose of all this? It is not simply about going to heaven, visiting friends and partying. The purpose is to go to Jesus to contemplate his glory. That is the true purpose. It is a profoundly Jesus-centered experience. In this sense, I don't know how to say it without shocking you. We will go to heaven to be saved, certainly, but also, if not primarily, to contemplate the glory of Jesus. For God decreed, out of love for his Son, before the creation of the world, that the glory of his Son would be revealed. In a way, it's as if our salvation is not the only goal, but also the contemplation of the glory of Jesus. Fourthly, Jesus prays that his disciples may be one. I would now like to elaborate on the fourth of the petitions. Notice that in verse 20, Jesus begins very directly to pray for each of us, at least for all of those in this room who call themselves Christians. For in verse 20, he says, I am not praying only for my disciples, those who are here with them, the 12 disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their message. Thus Jesus expresses very clearly what he desires most for us, right from the beginning of verse 21. Father, I pray that they may be all one, as you are in me and I in you. I want them to be one. Later in verse 23, it says, in perfect unity. What unity is Jesus talking about? Why is it so important? How can we achieve it? Before going into this, I would like to point out that these four petitions, and particularly this fourth petition, contain a dimension related to the Trinity and the love between the three persons of the Trinity that I will not address today. That alone would be the subject of a sermon, perhaps even years of study. How does intra-Trinitarian love ensure the unity of God, and how through Jesus Christ do we enter into this relationship? I'm giving you the topic, but I won't delve into it. Let's return to a simpler unity. First, what it is about. Some have traditionally interpreted this as meaning that we should all be in the same church. In the 20th century, there was a significant movement within the major churches to come together, even merge, because they thought upon reading this verse that this was what Jesus was expecting, unity. There is certainly nothing wrong with churches uniting, and mergers can even be a great thing, but this is definitely not what Jesus is talking about. He states that when the world sees this unity, it will be so struck that it will be receptive to the gospel's message. It's difficult to believe that this is the effect achieved by bringing church institutions closer together or even merging them. So what is he talking about? Well, he's saying that they could all become one. All could become one. Not just rich Christians and poor Christians, white Christians and black Christians, educated Christians and working class Christians, progressive Christians and conservatives, beyond all divisions. When Jesus speaks of this, he means that they are one. Above all, let us emphasize the word all. The early church owed its growth in large part to the quality of its unity and the strength of its fraternal communion. The whole world watched and was amazed, and one of the things that astonished everyone was the fact that Christianity was actually the first multi-ethnic religion. Historians say that, generally speaking, religions are linked to ethnicity. One ethnic group had its religion, another had theirs. But because Christians confess that Jesus is the Saviour of the whole world, it means that everyone should choose to believe in him. This has allowed people to be brought together in the Christian faith, beyond racial and social barriers, in an unprecedented way. And this is precisely what should strike the world when it observes the Christian church. It's a bit like those people who have gone through a complicated history or tragedies together. Friends who fought together in a war, for example. Beyond all their differences, nothing can truly separate them. And this is the shared experience we have had. We have gone through life and death together with Christ on the cross of Calvary and on Easter morning. And if you have gone through life and death in this way, then race, social class, and politics no longer matter. All those things that once seemed so important to you and contributed greatly to your self-esteem no longer hold the same importance today. Therefore, you are able to understand Christians from different backgrounds, social classes, and political opinions. You see, the first part of what Jesus is talking about here is so extraordinary and unique and is at the heart of the gospel, bringing together people who otherwise could never meet, let alone love one another, but they are one. But secondly, what does this mean? What does a loving community really look like? There is so much to say on this subject, but here are some biblical teachings on what the Christian community should be. We should be united in sharing our possessions. Chapter 4 of the Acts of the Apostles indicates that in the early church no one considered their possessions to be their own. This does not mean that the church was communist and that private property did not exist in the early church, but rather that extraordinary generosity reigned there. The gospel transformed everyone's relationship to their possessions. They shared their houses, their money, their space, in short, everything. The Christian church should therefore be united in generosity. In the same way, it should be united in sharing problems. Galatians chapter 6 exhorts us to bear one another's burdens. We have been trained not to ask for help from anyone, to be self-reliant, to face life's difficulties alone. But the gospel has transformed our relationship with others, thus enabling us to ask for help. The gospel doesn't just change our attitude toward what we have. It also changes our attitude toward what we lack, our problems, our needs. It enables us to recognize our difficulties and ask for help from the Lord and from our brothers and sisters. That's why the Christian community should be a place where we share not only our possessions, but also our problems and burdens. Sharing the truth. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 says, "Speak the truth in love." I really like this expression. A friend is someone who knows you very well and loves you anyway. Someone who loves us despite who we are, our lies, our faults, our mistakes, our jealousies. What disturbs us most in our lives, the flaws and sins that prevent us from moving forward, are by definition those we don't clearly see, and to make progress it's essential that someone reveals them to us. But it's very difficult. It takes immense courage to confess your sins to someone. Others can see your faults, but they're afraid unless something happens to them personally. They're afraid because it requires courage, because, well, you're going to be shaken, maybe even devastated. They're afraid. However, you need to be surrounded by people capable of two things. First, having the courage to tell you what's wrong with you. Second, loving you even when they do. You see, when someone points out your flaws, even if they're right, if they say it in the heat of anger, in a bad mood, just to put you down, then it's easy to reject what they're saying. But when someone truly loves you, when someone clearly suffers to tell you so and tells you anyway, that's what's wrong with you, then it's a transformative dialogue. And that's what a Christian community could and should be. A community that shares its possessions, its burdens, and its problems. The truth, a transformative truth. And finally, sharing failure. In our culture, when someone fails, we simply get rid of them. And that's true in the professional world and social circles, in our emotional lives. And yet, look at the two most important figures in the Christian church, Paul and Peter. Paul persecuted Christians until his conversion, and those who considered him a religious leader had probably lost friends in his abuses, but they welcomed him. As for Peter, his denial of Christ and his cowardice were terrible, and yet the call of Christ was confirmed in his ministry. This is truly unique. A Christian community can embrace failure and make it a source of wisdom. We don't reject failure, we reconcile, we heal, and we integrate through the Lord. This is the call to our unity, united beyond our differences, united in sharing our possessions, united in bearing burdens, united by and in truth, united in forgiveness, healing, and reconciliation. This is what the church should be. But why is this so important? Jesus said, "So that the world may know that you sent me." You see, Christianity is full of these incredible claims. Jesus is the Son of God. He came to earth. He died on the cross for our sins, and he rose again. These are foolish things, and we need to proclaim them. But Jesus warns us that we won't be believed. They won't believe any of this unless they perceive behind it all a community of extraordinary love. They won't believe it. That doesn't mean we should remain silent. We must be eloquent. We certainly must be eloquent. We must argue. We must speak out, but no one will hear us. Unless the world sees a church whose unity, created by the love of Christ, is so strong that it defies all logic, then the world around us can believe the truth. This is true in a positive sense, but it's also true in a negative one. I read in a comment, "Do you know of any churches like this one? Churches where gossip, insensitivity, negative criticism, jealousy, slander, intolerance, an inability to fully welcome people of other races and social classes, sectarianism, coldness, greed, and selfishness reign?" Of course they do. Do you know what you're doing? You're tarnishing the image of Jesus Christ in the eyes of the world. You're not just spreading rumours, being insensitive, critical, jealous, or slanderous. Yes, that's wrong, but what's serious is that we're giving the world a negative image of Jesus, which allows them to reject him. That's the negative point. As for the positive point, it must be possible to have a united community. Otherwise, Jesus' prayer is ineffective, and he wouldn't say that. It must be possible, in the gospel and in Christ, to live the community of unity I described. I don't know anyone who wouldn't want to be part of such a community. If Jesus Christ calls us to it, then it is certainly possible. But how do we achieve it? Obviously, it's not easy. Human beings don't naturally function this way. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in one of his books, states that it's natural for people when they meet to immediately size each other up. We compare ourselves to one another. Why? Because we seek to ensure that the other person doesn't threaten our self-esteem. We compare ourselves physically. We compare ourselves to others in terms of their level of sophistication, their income, and so on. Because deep down we seek to justify ourselves in our own eyes. This is why, in a certain way, all our relationships with others are imbued with politics. We are constantly negotiating, and that is why, in a sense, our relationships are sometimes unhealthy. But Jesus says, "Here is the solution. This is what transforms you and allows you to have loving relationships. If you believe the gospel, this is what you believe. The Father loves you, right now, just as much as he loves his Son. The more you believe this, the more you will be able to relate to others in a completely new way. This is an inheritance we receive. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. He lived a heroic life. He lived a life of love. and from the moment you unite yourself to him by faith, all of this richness, this righteousness becomes yours, and the Father looks at you and loves you as if you had accomplished everything Jesus Christ did. What deep down in the human heart poisons a relationship? It is the feeling of moral superiority. It is the need to justify oneself. It is this need, when we meet someone, to say to ourselves, I am worth as much as this person, or perhaps not. We need a healing of the heart to remove the tumour that produces this poison. An intervention is necessary. This is eternal love. It makes all that self-importance disappear. All that need to ask ourselves, what is this person's background? What social class do they belong to? What are their political opinions? To decide whether or not I like them. This intervention is usually painful. It takes a trial to humble us and make us aware of our sinful nature and our need to be saved by grace. Only then can we let go of our self-importance and open ourselves to his love. And this allows us to see others as our equals instead of thinking, these are above me, those are below me. It's not that simple. That's where God's grace comes in. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for welcoming us with your grace and for the splendour of the way your gospel transforms us, making us a foretaste of renewed humanity. When what divides humankind today will no longer divide us. Therefore, we pray to you, Father, to help our church to be ever more united, so that the world may know that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.